We continue our study in the Gospel of John. Our scripture passage today is John 12, verses 20 through 33. John chapter 12, starting at verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might understand and appreciate and be affected, not just emotionally or intellectually, but be affected spiritually by your word as it is read and preached. Lord, make it truly a means of grace to which we can apply ourselves and find ourselves blessed. Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. We pray it in Christ. Amen. We've come to the last week of Jesus' ordinary earthly life. And the previous passage that we studied together was that of the triumphal entry, the acknowledgement that Jesus not only had resurrection power, but that he was the rightful inheritor of the messianic hopes of Psalm 118, the one of whom it could rightly be shouted, "Hosanna, Lord, save us." In that moment of joy, in that moment of apparent triumph, Jesus could have led a political revolution. Back in chapter 6, we learned that there were certainly those who wanted him to march on Jerusalem, wanted him to confront the Romans, wanted him to take power and glory in worldly terms for himself. But that is not Jesus' purpose in coming to Jerusalem at Passover time. His purpose is to die. It's very clearly in front of him in this passage, but it's actually been clear in front of him the whole time. Death is what he's getting at in our verses. Death is what he's thinking about. He speaks of a seed that falls in the ground and dies. He speaks of being lifted up in verse 32, the lifting up of the cross. And he speaks about the kind of death then that he was going to die. Now, as we talk about Jesus' death, and the hour of his death having come in our passage, I will try to be brief, but at least three things need to be observed if we're going to follow the train of thought as we study our way through John's gospel. First, the hour of Jesus' death. Second, the purpose of Jesus' death. And third, the pattern of Jesus' death, as those three things are set before us here. This passage teaches us about the hour of Jesus' death, the purpose of Jesus' death, and the pattern of Jesus' death. In the first place, then, the hour has come. It's time for his death. Truly, he says to us, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's known that all along, but he now specifically realizes that the moment has come. The moment for his dying has been signaled. And what signals it is interesting. It's the showing up and asking a question on the part of these Greeks who've come up to the Passover. That may have seemed inconsequential. In fact, the story never comes back to them. We don't find out whether they actually got their answer, got to see Jesus at all, or whether Jesus simply goes on talking to his disciples. What matters is that they're there. What matters is that, in a sense, the nations are knocking at the door. That's where Jesus says, now the hour has come. Now it's time for glory. Now it's time for death. When our text says that Greeks had come up to the feast, it's talking about those who are ethnically Gentiles. It's not just talking about Greek speakers. That wouldn't have been anything unusual in the ancient world. Everybody spoke Greek, Jew and Gentile, from one end of the Roman Empire to the other, from the highest classes down to peasants, farmers, and fishermen. Everybody as a first or second language spoke Greek. So it means more than just Greek speakers. These, though, since they continue to be called Greeks rather than proselytized Jews, they still retain their ethnic identity. They are what is elsewhere called God-fearers. Those who haven't gone through all the hoops of joining themselves to a full Jewish identity, but are very interested in the Jewish scriptures and in the Jewish God. They join together for worship with the Jewish people, and they are intensely interested when the Jewish Messiah then appears on the scene. Jews had had a special place in God's spiritual economy for a long time. They were the surviving remnant of old Israel, which was itself Abraham's extended family. And the God of Scripture, though he has made all things, though he reigns everywhere, though all men must give account to him, as the Scriptures say, this God has invested himself in one particular family, one particular nation, one particular ethnicity, as the truth is handed down and as hope is handed down from one generation to the next. That hope eventually comes to be Jesus Christ. But understand that all through the Old Testament, even though God is working specifically through one people group, he never intended the knowledge of God or the blessing of salvation to be contained to one people group ultimately. There are a number of ways he indicates that. For one thing, by reminding that people group repeatedly that they are no better, no more special or admirable than any other people group. But also you see here and there Gentile believers come to know, genuinely believe in Israel's God. And also you see in the very original promise to Abraham, when God set him apart and said, through your family, through your storyline, I will bring the promised salvation into the world. You see it all the way back there in Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you, him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The knowledge of God that was enjoyed by the Jewish people then was meant to break through national borders. It was meant to cross ethnicities. It was meant to be shared throughout the world to the point where there would no longer be Jew or Greek as far as God was concerned in Galatians chapter 3. Indeed, breaking down the division between Jew and Gentile was part of the purpose of Jesus' coming, as Ephesians 2 teaches us. It says that Jesus is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, referring perhaps even to that literal physical barrier by which these Greeks would not have been able to enter into the inmost courts of the Jewish temple in the first century. Now, the Greeks are coming. Now, those who were at arm's length, so to speak, in terms of their spiritual privileges, say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They say it to Philip, possibly because Philip is the one disciple that has a Greek name already. But it's through Philip and then through Andrew that word gets back to Jesus. And this is where Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if you've been studying John's Gospel with us, you'll recognize that Jesus has already said repeatedly that his hour had not yet come. Back at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, he said to his own mother, "Woman, what does this problem, this wine at the wedding thing, have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He was conspired against, and leaders sought to arrest him, but both in chapter 7 and 8 of John, we're told that no one actually did arrest him because his hour had not yet come. But now it has. and now it's going to stay in front of him. Now the fact that the decisive moment, the turning point in his ministry, now that it's come, he won't let go of this idea. The beginning of chapter 13 says, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world, he loved his own. And we get the upper room discourse. John chapter 17, when Jesus prays that high priestly prayer that our brother Brett was referring to earlier in his testimony, we're told Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. This long-awaited, long-intended moment when Jesus would enter into his glory, but do so through his death. Verse 27 says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This verse has been called John's equivalent of Gethsemane. While Jesus will go to the garden later on in John's story, the night of his betrayal, John doesn't record for us the wrestling with God, the anguish, the bloody sweat, the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, rather thy will be done, that Jesus prayed. But that same anguish of soul, that same fearful awareness that what his death would mean was not just physical agony, but also condemnation, humiliation, betrayal, abandonment, not only by his disciples, but even by his Father. As he shouldered the guilt of his people, as he became a sacrifice, it troubled his soul. It was the very purpose for which he came, and yet it troubled him deeply. Be reminded by this, please, brothers and sisters, that Jesus' death was intentional, that it was voluntary, that it was a true sacrifice which cost him much, and yet it was what he was aimed at from the beginning. And the designated hour arrived, and he will do what it takes to redeem us. So this passage speaks of the hour of Jesus' death. An hour in which he will be glorified, and in which, he says, near the end of our passage, the ruler of this world, the devil, will be cast out. Not that the devil ceases to exist, but the devil will lose his monopoly on this world. The devil will lose his ability to intimidate us through the power of death. The devil will be bound and his kingdom will be plundered. The devil's doom will be sealed. This malicious power that's been at work in the human race and in this world to turn us away from God. His defeat will be written at the cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, that is when I am crucified, I will draw all people to myself. The hour is signaled, you see, by the Greeks coming, because what they portend is Jesus being lifted up on the cross, drawing in people from not just the Israelites, but from the Gentiles, from the whole world, into the hour of ingathering, you might say. The Greeks are sometimes called in this passage seekers. But if you understand what Jesus says about drawing all people to myself, the truth is that in his crucifixion, as he sheds his blood, he becomes the one who seeks us before we truly seek him. So it is the hour of Jesus' death. It is the time of crisis, the time of dying and glorification that's being heralded by the arrival of the Greeks. Secondly, this passage tells us about the purpose of Jesus' death. And the purpose is glory. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he said in verse 23. God's glory, of course, is the purpose of everything that he does. God's decrees, God's actions are all for his own glory, as we teach our children to recite. It's written all across the scriptures. God is aimed at displaying himself, showing the kind of holiness, the kind of love, the kind of power that is his. It is altogether right and beautiful that he would pursue his own glory. And here is his Son, Jesus Christ, come to glorify the Father, to make the Father's name great. Father, verse 28 says, glorify your name. The Father responds, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. In other words, I will glorify it again. I am about to do what I've been doing. The crucifixion, the lifting up that Jesus is about to experience, the falling into the ground of a seed of wheat, this will glorify me, the Father says. Now many people standing there didn't understand that voice. They said it was an angel speaking, or they said it was thundering. Jesus' glory remains veiled. His purposes are not yet clear to the people around him. But the outcome of his dying, the outcome of his drawing in the nations, the outcome will be glory for the Father, and it will also be glory for him as the Son of Man. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. One of the things you have to try to understand in John's Gospel is the relationship of death to glory. How is it that the death of Jesus Christ, which we think of as the depth of his humiliation, the worst of his suffering, how can that also be the beginning of his glory? You see, in John's Gospel, it's not just that glory comes after death, that death is the necessary gateway to pass through. It is. There is a humbling, there is a crucifying before there is a rising and a crowning. But it's not just that glory comes after death. It's not even just in John that glory comes to Jesus' name. Glory comes to his Father because of death, in consequence of death. It is actually in John, somewhat paradoxically to our thinking, that Jesus' glory begins in his death. The death of Jesus is his glory. The lifting up at the cross is a lifting up of glory. Because here we see God revealed. Here we see the redeeming power of a sacrifice made for us to shoulder the curse of the law. We see the glory of Jesus in his death. And I think one of the most potent signifiers of that is how after his resurrection, when you think about what is resurrection supposed to mean in the Bible, it's supposed to mean the reversal of the damage of this world, the reversal of death and disease and of weeping. And everything wrong in this life is supposed to be undone in resurrection. And you imagine, well, how tall will I be in the resurrection? What age will I be in the resurrection? I don't know, but it's going to be right because it'll be as God designed this world to be. It'll be paradise. It'll be a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, the scriptures tell us. But isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ still bears the marks of the nails by which he was crucified? In his resurrection glory. You see, in John's telling of the story, the cross isn't just something to get through so that you'll get to the glory on the other side, but the fact that Jesus Christ is nailed to a cross and endures the suffering and the wrath of God that you and I should have endured, that is his glory. That's why he can say in basically one breath, the hour has come from the Son of Man to be glorified, and a grain of wheat needs to fall into the earth and die. So the hour of Jesus' death is signified by the coming to him of the nations. The purpose of Jesus' death is so that he and his Father would be glorified. It's a glory, by the way, which you and I who know him will in some measure share. As verse 26 says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. But lastly, there's a pattern in Jesus' death, a pattern that you and I need to follow. I'm looking here at verses 24 through 26, this illustration of the grain of wheat falling into earth and dying. The dying of the grain of wheat transforms it and also multiplies it. It goes from being something inert to something alive, and please don't get all biochemically picky about the illustration Jesus is making here. You understand the point. A seed is just a seed until you plant it. And it becomes something alive and something that multiplies. And therefore, it's a great illustration for what will be accomplished by Jesus' death. He's going to die not only so that he will emerge with a new kind of life, but a kind of life that spreads to others, that is shared with us. The many grains are you and me. Jesus does not remain alone. Jesus dies and bears much fruit. But But then Jesus says that this is part of a larger pattern. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, Jesus is often recorded in this gospel as speaking in these kinds of absolute-sounding contrasts. So when we talk about hating your life, what do we mean? We don't mean somebody who intentionally makes themselves miserable. We don't mean somebody who is suicidal. What we mean is somebody who hates in the sense of takes it down a peg, who demotes their life, who is no longer serving his own priority, no longer serving his own pleasure, but knocks it down so that something else, something better, can be pursued. He who hates his life, in other words, he who demotes his life in the interest of something higher, the person who hates his life will keep it for eternal life. Whereas, if you cling to this life, if you cling to the pleasure it can give you, you cling to all the food and drink you can possibly contain, you cling to sexual pleasure, you cling to your career, you cling to your family, these can be very sweet things, but where do you end up? You end up in the ground. You know, sometimes we celebrate people who live life to the full, experienced adventure to the hilt and all that good stuff, and where are they? Yeah, boy, he sure knew how to suck the marrow out of life. And great, now his tongue isn't tasting anything, it's rotting in the ground. If all you live for is this life, you'll lose it. It'll amount to nothing. But if you subordinate this life, demote this life, hate this life in the interest of the life that Jesus Christ offers you, if you serve him, in other words, if you follow him, if you conform to his pattern of being willing to die, if you are with him, then you will be honored. You will experience life, and you too will be multiplied as well as transformed. Jesus is speaking then about a pattern of death preceding life, death enabling life that is so true for him at his cross. But it's a pattern that you and I, if we are truly his servants, will need to follow. You and I will rise to new life. You and I will have a vast spiritual impact for the Lord. But you and I may have to die on the way to it. Indeed, we will have to suffer at least a little, as we just told the people who made vows in front of us. You will have to put yourself to death to make war against your own flesh, as they promised to do. Now, there are lots of ways that Christians can suffer, sometimes even suffer for Jesus' sake. Paul describes his suffering very vividly in places like 2 Corinthians. He's being poured out like a drink offering. He's endured shipwrecks and hardship, and he's like a vessel of clay. But even if you are not called on to be a martyr, even if you are not locked in a shipping container, even if you are not surveilled by a wicked government, even if you don't have to suffer in that way for the name, you will still be called on to die. You will be called on to put your old self to death. Galatians 5 puts it this way, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When Jesus says to take up your cross daily, he doesn't just mean take up some minor inconvenience. He means take some aspect of yourself and connect it to my execution. If you belong to me, you will share in my death before you share in my resurrection fully. Romans 6 says our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And it goes on to say that since you have died to sin, now reckon yourselves indeed dead. Now act like it, live like it. Continually put to death the deeds of the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, Romans 8 says. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the pattern of Jesus' death is one that we must follow. We need to appreciate not only what he has done in our behalf, how he has undergone suffering and exaltation, but how we too will undergo suffering. We ourselves will taste death in one sense or another on our way to exaltation, on our way to having the Father honor us. And so for you to understand what Jesus understands about his own death, about what he's about to do in Jerusalem, you need to know that the hour of his death has been signaled by the coming in of the nations. You need to know that the purpose of his death was not just to be self-destructive. The purpose of his death was to display his and his Father's glory. You need to know that the pattern of Jesus' death is one of producing multiplication and life, and a pattern that his followers will need to repeat. You need to know these things, but also believe them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us willing to die to ourselves in order that we might be with Christ. Father, help us to hate and make war against anything that would keep us from you, anything that would lessen our joy and experience of you. And Father, we thank you that in this we have a great pattern to follow. Thank you for the Redeemer. Thank you for the depth of his suffering and his soul troubling. And thank you, Father, for his new life, for his glory. And thank you for letting us share in that too. We pray that each one here would come to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, would be drawn in by his being lifted up. And we pray it in his name. Amen.